Holy Father, we praise you, for you created all things, and you sustain all things, and you are greater than all things. Loving Son, we adore you because you humbled yourself and were found in appearance as a man in order to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Powerful Spirit, we ask your aid as we enter into worship so that we would know Christ and grow in him. Lord, you have sent forth your royal summons to us, calling us to come and appear before you, so that you can forgive us and cleanse us and make us new. We trust in Christ Jesus alone for all things. Abide with us in love and grace and mercy this day. We give ourselves up to you in faith and repentance, ready to praise you and ready to yield up our lives to you and to your Son, who is our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, today is a sad and happy day for me and my family. This is our last Sunday with you all. Sad in that way. Happy that we get to start a new work in Atlanta every Sunday morning now. We'll be there. So I'm thankful for this opportunity to preach to you one last time on the Lord's Day. Our text for today is 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read verses 12 to 26. So again, listen carefully, these are God's words. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so also is the Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He knows. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word because it is truth. We pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds this morning by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John Adams, our country's second president, understood very well the underlying principle of our indwelling sin. I want you to listen to what John Adams writes to his wife, Abigail, over 200 years ago. He says this, "I believe there is no one principle which predominates in human nature so much in every stage of life, from the cradle to the grave, in males and females, old and young, black and white, rich and poor, high and low, as this passion for superiority." I think John Adams was right. We all have to fight this inner passion for superiority. The passion to be bigger and better and smarter and wealthier and more successful and more appreciated and more important than our neighbor, than our brothers and sisters in Christ even. And he's right that we see this passion for superiority even in the young, not just the old. In our children we see, in fact, maybe we even see it especially in our children, not because our children are more sinful than we are, but because our children are not as sophisticated at hiding their sin as we are. We become professional sin hiders as we get older. But if you want a reminder of this passion for superiority at work in our indwelling sin, just take a look at a couple of toddlers fighting over the same toy. You'll notice that most often, it's not so much the toy that either toddler is really interested in. It's just that each toddler doesn't want the other toddler to have the toy. Each toddler has this indwelling passion for superiority, for the upper hand, for the higher ground. And we're all born with this, and we have to fight against it. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is addressing this very thing, this passion for superiority. You see, God was lavishing on the Corinthians all kinds of spiritual gifts and blessings. But the problem was that God's gifts to the Corinthians caused not humility, but caused many of them to develop this superiority complex. In general, really, the Corinthian believers had this tendency, as we see it throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, this tendency to think too highly of themselves. They had not cultivated this sober judgment of themselves, as Paul commands us to have in Romans 12. And this is why Paul asked them the famous question you've probably heard before in chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So here we come to chapter 12, and Paul's point is basically the same. I didn't read verses 1 to 11, but they're summarized in verse 11, where Paul says, all these gifts that you have are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. You see, everything that you have that is good and spiritual comes from God, from the Spirit. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, as James says. And Paul is saying here that nothing good that comes out of you or originates from you. It doesn't come from inside of you originally. It all originates from outside of you and works its way into you by God's overpowering grace. And so because of this, there's no grounds for exalting yourself above others. There's no grounds for a superiority complex. Pride and self-importance and self-elevation are completely irrational qualities for the Christian, for Christians to have. Because everything believers have comes from outside, working its way into us supernaturally. Of course, we know that this Corinthian problem of pride and self-exaltation is not just a Corinthian problem, even if they had it in a bad way. We're all compelled by our indwelling sin to think too highly of ourselves, to compare ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and oftentimes with the express intent of elevating ourselves above our brothers and sisters, if only in our minds. And it's this pattern, if it's left unchecked, becomes a disaster in your spiritual life. It often ends in soul-destroying envy and bitterness, because ultimately we won't be able to get away from the fact that God has not chosen to gift us and bless us in certain ways that we would like Him to. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves. It's only when we throw away our rivalries against other members, and we consider other members in this body more important than ourselves, it is then that we can function as a faithful body, as faithful members of the body of Christ, which is what 1 Corinthians 12 is about. Rob Rayburn is a pastor and a noted preacher, great preacher, in the PCA in Washington State. And Pastor Rayburn talks very candidly about the temptation among ministers to compare themselves with other ministers, other preachers, and to envy the gifts that God has granted other pastors and teachers and ministers. But he tells a story of a very praiseworthy minister in Scotland in the early 17th century by the name of Castlelaw, Mr. Castlelaw of Stewarton. Now, Reverend Castlelaw, the interesting thing about him is that he was apparently not a very good preacher. And he was aware of this fact. Maybe everyone was, I don't know, but at least he was. But rather than cultivating envy and bitterness at his lack of giftedness in this area, after all he was a pastor, and his lack of giftedness and communication skills, he instead encouraged his members to go and hear other preaching as often as they could. Often he would invite other preachers, more often than other pastors would invite guest preachers, he would invite other preachers, preachers better than he was, to come and preach to his people so they could hear the word proclaimed with the power that he just didn't have naturally. In fact, to show how grateful he was for these other preachers, Castlelaw would accompany them to and from the church on Sunday morning, singing psalms all the way. And you don't have to be a minister to be convicted by Reverend Castlelaw's humility in this matter. You see, Reverend Castlelaw knew what it meant to do nothing from rivalry, out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves, Paul says in Philippians 2. And Reverend Castlelaw understood Paul's message about the body of Christ here in 1 Corinthians 12. Of course, Castlelaw's, he had indwelling sin too, and his indwelling sin no doubt compelled him, maybe at times, to feel inferior. He was no doubt tempted to overcome this inferiority by elevating himself in his own minds in other ways. Nevertheless, in spite of this, Castlelaw had cultivated the kind of humility and sober judgment about himself that allowed him to be grateful for what God had given him, because he did have gifts as a pastor, and to be equally grateful for what God had given to other members of the body of Christ. He had cultivated the spiritual discipline of considering others more important than himself. And he did this without ever feeling as though he were an inferior member of the body of Christ. Castlelaw took to heart what Paul says in verse 18 of our chapter. Paul says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." Well, that's the big picture of our passage this morning. Now I want to focus in on just a few key verses and bring them into sharper focus and make some applications. The first verse I want to look at is our first verse in the text, verse 12. Now, if you're not careful, if you're not paying attention to verse 12, it's easy to miss something that's very significant that comes at the end of verse 12. Let me read verse 12 again. "For just as the body is one," just as a human body is one, "and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now that last phrase, "so also is Christ," or literally, "so also is the Christ," is really not what we expect Paul to say at the end of that verse. That's not how we expect him to conclude the passage, the verse, the sentence. What we expect him to say is, "so also is the body of Christ," or "so also is the church." See, because he's comparing the human body to the body of Christ, to the church. But he doesn't say body of Christ. He just says, "so also is Christ." I want you to think about what Paul is saying there. Paul is identifying us, the members of Christ's body, with Christ Himself. This is an amazing statement that we've missed. Now, of course, there is no doubt that Paul, on one level, on a different level, and on an important level, recognized that Jesus is in heaven and the church is on earth. There's a distinction between Christ in heaven and His body on earth. Paul believes that Jesus has literal hands and feet in heaven that are distinct from the church. But in this passage, Paul is highlighting the mystical and intimate union that exists between the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, and His people. Paul's point here is that the Spirit has so united us to Jesus that it is as if we are His hands and feet and eyes and ears. You see, Jesus is our head. We are His body, and our union with our head is just as real as the union between the human body and the human head. And the fact that this is a mystery should not make us believe it any less. Now, the fancy term for what Paul is talking about here, the fancy term that the church, especially St. Augustine, gave for this concept at the end of verse 12, is a fancy Latin term, totus Christus, which means the total Christ. And the doctrine of totus Christus says that the total Christ is made up of both Christ Himself, Jesus, and His body, His church, His bride. When St. Augustine coined this phrase, he was just giving a name for what Paul clearly teaches here. You see, there is a sense, and we have to believe this, there's a sense in which Christ by Himself, Christ without His church, Christ without His body, Christ without us, is an incomplete Christ, an incomplete Messiah. It's inconceivable biblically to think of the true biblical Messiah apart from His people. That's how the Old Testament trains us to think. And so the total Messiah, the total Christ, the totus Christus, includes Jesus and His people. And what 1 Corinthians 12:12 is saying is that Jesus is the Messiah, the head, and that we are the body of the Messiah. He's the head, the messianic head, you can say, and we're the messianic body. And this is so real and true that to speak of Christ's members, to speak of us, His body, is to speak of Christ Himself in a real and important sense. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul doesn't say, so also is the body of Christ, or so also is the church. Just so also is Christ. And in saying this, Paul identifies Jesus as a member of the same body that we are members of. And this identification with Christ obviously has serious and important implications. It not only means that we share in everything that Jesus has, everything that Jesus has is ours, since we are part of the same body that He is a part of. He has made us a part of His body. It also means that right now, we must conduct ourselves as a body in such a way that reflects our Messiah, our head. It means that each of us as individual members of Christ's body, if we are rightly connected to Him, will in fact imitate our head. You see, when Paul identifies the body of Christ with Christ Himself at the end of verse 12, he's not just saying what is objectively true. He is saying what is objectively true. But he's also telling us what this implies about our body life. He's telling us what it means for our lives as individual members of Christ's body. He's telling us that we must live up to this identification because our identity now is an extension of the Messiah. We are Christ on earth. Our calling as Christ's body on earth is to flesh out the fact that we are the Messiah on earth. Now, if we ask ourselves what this means, what are the implications of this? What does it mean for the members of Christ's body to imitate their head? One of the first things that we really ought to think about, the first thing that comes to our mind ought to be that Jesus does not have any of the superiority complex that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul is addressing here. He does not elevate Himself above the rest of His body. He does not have an insatiable passion for superiority. On the contrary, our head humbled Himself so that He could elevate the rest of us. He became sin for us so that we could stand spotless before His Father. He became poor so that we could become rich. And so when we think about what He has done, what the head has done for the body, what does that mean for us? What does that say about what we ought to do as members of this same body? If the God-man Jesus humbled Himself so dramatically to serve all the members of the body, then how much more should we do the same? And how much sense does it make for us to be conceited or to act from rivalry, to have superiority complexes. If what Paul says is true at the end of verse 12, and of course it is, if it's true that we are members of Christ's body and therefore identified with Christ Himself, then our calling and our duty is weighty. You see, every club or institution or body, organization of people, they all have a general duty to serve one another, to put others first. But the body of the living and reigning Messiah, the living and reigning Son of God, doesn't just have a general duty to do these things. No, our marching orders are straight from heaven. They're divine orders. And you see, the reputation of our Messiah, our head, is in the balance. And so it is of highest importance that each of us as members become less so that others can become greater, especially our head. We must consider others more important than ourselves. It is imperative that we become poor, that others can become rich, that we cover over sin with love rather than highlighting the sins of others, that we do the inconvenient thing of helping brothers and sisters on our time off, that we get out into our communities and get our hands dirty, serving in ways that are not necessarily noticed or appreciated. We can't match the service that our head has already done for us and the world around us, but we can try. This is what it means to be extensions of Christ on earth, to be His body on earth. Now, I think in one sense, verse 26 in our passage really sums up what it means to be a faithful body member of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says that in the body of Christ, there is a certain reality that we should expect to see, and it's this. Let me read from verse 26 again. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, if you've ever had a smashed finger, you know that verse 26 is true about the human body, don't you? You know that when the finger suffers, or the thumb, all the members of the body suffer, not just the thumb. And when the smashed finger feels better, all the members rejoice. See, a really bad smashed finger does not just hurt in your finger. No, it takes over your entire body. It's all-consuming. Your whole body feels it and suffers for it. And likewise, when the pain finally subsides, when the painkiller finally kicks in, your whole body rejoices, not just your finger. And in verse 26, Paul says that the same is true of our body, of the body of Christ. When someone suffers, and in some sense, whether you realize it or not, we all suffer. When someone is honored, we all rejoice. Now, of course, the sad reality is that this mutual suffering and this mutual rejoicing is not always manifested faithfully in our body. Tragically, we even sometimes rejoice when others suffer and suffer when others rejoice. Hopefully not. But Paul's point here is that when the members of Christ are being the true body of Christ, when they're being faithful, when they're faithfully imitating their head, this mutual suffering and this mutual rejoicing with others will manifest itself more and more and more. This mutual suffering and rejoicing in verse 26 sums up what it means to be a faithful member of the body, because it sums up what Jesus does for us. As your head, Jesus identifies perfectly with both your suffering and your rejoicing. Whether or not your suffering is deserved, or whether or not your blessings are deserved, Jesus nevertheless suffers and rejoices with you. There's zero inferiority, a superiority complex with Him. He suffers and rejoices with all indiscriminately, without showing favoritism. The call of verse 26 is for us to set aside our pretensions, all feelings of self-importance, and to love one another, to love the other members of Christ's body in real, tangible, physical, sacrificial, inconvenient ways. Not just the members of Christ's body that you naturally love and serve and suffer with and rejoice with. No, all of Christ's body. All of the members of Christ's body. See, being a faithful body member means stepping outside of your comfort zone and interacting with people in this very body, this very congregation even, that you don't particularly identify with or maybe even not like. People who are not, you know, on your level in whatever way, whatever that means. It means invite other members of this body to your home that you wouldn't naturally have in your home. If it were up to your flesh, maybe. It means going out of your way to serve and love one another in ways that you would not expect to do, that you would not think of unless you put serious thought to it. See, insofar as you cultivate this kind of humility and this selflessness, you are being faithful. You're being a faithful extension of the Messiah, of Jesus on earth. Being Christ's body means that we are not just anybody. We're not just any institution or group of people. No, the church is fundamentally different from every other body in the world. Every other club and society is different from us. Because we are connected to God and to one another in a way that is just not true of any other body. And why is this so? Why do I say this? How do I know this? Well, if I had to nail it down to one thing, if I had to name one thing about the church, the body of Christ, that makes it different from other organizations and clubs and bodies in the world, I could do no better than St. Paul does in verse 13. You see, it is only the church that participates in the Spirit of the living Christ. It is only the church that is baptized in one Spirit, the Spirit of the eternal God, and drinks of this same Spirit. Actually, verse 13 really is the hinge of our passage. So I'll conclude with a few comments about verse 13. Let me read it one more time. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized in one Spirit, and we were all made to drink of the same Spirit. Now, this reality of having the Spirit is simply not true of any other body on earth. Only the body of Christ has the Spirit collectively, and only the members of His body have the Spirit individually. And we have Him in utter fullness. What this means is that we have indwelling among us and in us the Spirit of the living God, who enables us to do all these things that I've been talking about. He enables us to cast aside our passions for superiority and our unwillingness to lay down our pretensions. Because of Christ's Spirit living in us and among us, we can suffer and rejoice with others. You see, Paul is not telling us what we can't do. He's telling us what we can objectively do. We can begin to love one another in deep and meaningful ways. Not just superficially and ritualistically. Not just in a check-the-box kind of way of serving and loving one another. But in ways that begin to really image Christ's real and heartfelt love for us. Now, what's interesting about verse 13 is that Paul is actually pointing us to objective, outside of us, evidence that we, in fact, have the Spirit. So what is this objective evidence that we have the Spirit that Paul is pointing us to? Well, according to verse 13, we can know we have the Spirit because we have been baptized in the Spirit and we have been made to drink of this Spirit. Paul here is very clearly pointing us to two objective evidences of our possession of the Spirit. Our baptism and the Lord's Supper, our communion with Jesus. Now, in order to see what Paul is doing here, we need to remind ourselves what Paul says in verse 12. In verse 12, remember, Paul identifies the church with Christ himself. In other words, the members of Christ on earth are members of what St. Augustine calls the totus Christus, the total Christ. And then in verse 13, which I just read, Paul goes on to say that the reason we can be sure that each member of Christ is really a part of this Spirit-filled body is that each one of us is baptized. And each one of us is drunk of this Spirit. This Sunday is one of my favorite kinds of Sundays, because this Sunday we get to have both sacraments in one service. Earlier we got to witness Jackson's baptism. And in a moment we get to partake of the Lord's Supper. Earlier we got to see Jackson receive the Holy Spirit, which is what Acts 2:38 says happens when a person is baptized. And in a moment we get to eat and drink of this same Spirit that Jackson received this morning. Earlier we got to see Jackson become a member of the body of Christ. We got to see Jackson baptized in one Spirit into the body of Christ. And in a moment we get to feast on this Christ through this same Spirit. One of the things that Martin Luther and John Calvin taught us is that Christians need to remember their baptisms. Of course, they get this from the Scripture. They didn't make this up. Paul says the very same thing in Romans 6. He calls us back to our baptism. We can't sin any longer. We must obey because God has claimed us in baptism. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is reminding the Christians, the Corinthians, not just of their baptism. He's doing that, but he's also reminding them of their Eucharist, if you will. You see, the basis of our call to live and serve one another in the body of Christ is the objective fact that He has given us His Spirit in our baptisms and in this meal that Jesus gives us each and every week. But the thing about it is this. Our participation in the sacraments can't be ends in themselves. The sacraments are not ends. No, these holy sacraments that Jesus has given us are become empty rituals if we don't remember them and live in terms of them in our body life. And this is particularly true of the supper. I want to make a point about the supper in closing here. One of the points I've been making is that each of us is called to imitate our head, Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect, He's the only perfect member of this body that we're all a part of. And so, I want you to think about what Jesus does every week. One of the things He does every week. He does a lot for us. But I want you to think about what He does every week for us in this meal that He gives us. What is Jesus about to do in about 10 minutes? He's about to feed us all at His table. He's about to feed us all equally, without showing favoritism toward anyone, without discriminating against anyone. He has no superiority complex against anyone at His table. He has no rivalries at His table and no conceit in His heart. Here in a moment, Jesus is not only going to feed the ones among us who may have the more visible or flashy abilities and gifts and blessings. No, He's going to feed all of us, every member of His body. You may have sinned greatly this week, or you may have had success in your fight against sin this week. It doesn't matter. He's going to feed all of you, all of us, the same spiritual food and drink. And He's promised to be with us throughout the rest of the week as we suffer and as we rejoice. And so, after He feeds you this morning, after you eat and drink of Christ through His Spirit this morning, go from here and imitate Jesus. Imitate the love and grace that your head, that our head, shows you and us, me, at His table. Go and serve all the members of His body. Love all the members of His body, of this body. Suffer and rejoice with all the members of this body. Eat and drink in your homes with all the members of this body. And do it in such a way that reflects the love and service and hospitality that Christ extends to you even this morning. Let's pray. Father, again we give you thanks for your word, because it and it alone is truth. We pray that we would go from here being doers of your word and not merely hearers. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise in all times and places and circumstances. We lift up before you today the needs of all people, especially your church. Today we give you thanks for the Sexton family and our time with them here in Birmingham as they go to Atlanta to plant a church. We pray that your blessings would go with them. We pray that you would bless Jeremy in his work of pastoring, that you would provide for the church in their needs for musicians and facility. We pray that you would help Christ Church in Atlanta to grow and thrive under your favor. We give you thanks today for our nation, and we ask you to strengthen the churches of our land, that through our worship and proclamation of the gospel, through our works of service, that our nation might be discipled. We pray that you would give our civil leaders wisdom and righteousness and humility. We pray that you would grant to our economy renewed prosperity. Help us to repent of our idolatries of living for our own pleasure. Help us to repent of our greed and our foolish waste of talents and resources. Father, we pray today for Trinity Presbyterian Church, for our own body. We pray that you would bless our families, that you would make our marriages strong, that you would keep our children faithful so that we raise up another generation of kingdom servants. We pray that you would guide us continually by your grace so that we may be united in truth and in love. Grant health to the newborn babies of this congregation and the yet-to-be-born babies of this congregation. We pray today that you would especially be with Shauna Phillips as she has gallstones. We pray that you would give her health and peace and comfort. Father, we thank you for continually visiting this body of people with a gift of new life. Father, we pray for loved ones today, especially loved ones who are in need, who have sickness. We pray for Alden Nalikowski. We pray for Kathy Honeycutt's mother. We pray that you would grant healing and comfort as you see fit. We pray, too, that you would be with George Ann Douglas's family in this time of mourning over the loss of George Ann's grandmother. We pray that you would comfort them in this time. Father, we thank you for your constant provision to us as a people. We pray that you would put us in positions of responsibility and power and influence in the world so that we can do more and more good by your grace for the good of others. Father, we pray that you would help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness so that every other good thing might be added unto us. And hear us now as we join our hearts and voice together in the prayer that your Son gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.